Somebody said in the first service, "You must have really gone long." I said, "No, it was the last song that Eric sang. That's what went long." You're going to find out that you have to shift the blame. See, that's what you always have to do. We'll learn that a little bit later on as we get into Genesis. Gosh, this is a rough crowd this morning. Wow. Little review. We are in a series of messages called The Forgotten War. The first week, we talked about just the awareness that we're at war, spiritual warfare. If you're visiting, if this is something that you've had trouble believing, if you maybe you're not a follower of Christ yet, just kind of tag along with us here and follow. And I think you'll see some things about yourself today, as all of us will, that I think might be very revealing. There is a battle that is going on, and it's in the heavenly places. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, heavenly realms. So we talked about awareness. And last week, we did a little subset. We said the Forgotten War of the Mind, part one, which dealt with the world of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, or the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, those things that draw us away from the things of God. The things in this world that are very alluring to us, the sensual pleasures of life, materialism and so on, that takes us away from the things of God. Not that they're all wrong, but they can become idols in and of themselves. Today we're going to talk about the enemy attacking the mind within, not drawing us from without, but attacking us from within. And we're going to look at a particular word, that is found in the book of Genesis that you are going to find is probably one of the most powerful forces in your life, controlling you. And it's from the enemy, and we're going to take a look at that a little bit later on. But I'd like you to look, if you would, at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's read the first few verses here. Here's what you read. "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete." Father, I would ask, Lord, that you would visit us today in a very real way, that our minds would be illuminated to understand the deep things of this subject, that we might be set free. We're going to give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. This particular opening text deals with imaginations, strongholds, which we'll identify in a moment, things that exalt themselves above God or against the things of God, against his truth. And Paul talks about bringing every thought, every imagination captive to the obedience of Christ. In a moment, we're going to go back to Corinthians or to Genesis and look at what we did last week, sort of pick up that account there. But to bring you a little bit up to speed, when we talk about the weapons of our warfare in this world are mighty through God. They are not fleshly weapons. In other words, Paul is saying we don't use guns and bombs to fight the enemy. We've got prayer, we've got the word of God, we've got things like bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ, making captive. That's the power that we as believers have in living in a fallen world which is under the attack of the enemy. Now, there is no specific verse that I can think of that says that Satan can put thoughts in your mind, but there are many passages that show that he actually does. In other words, there are many descriptions of him doing that. For example, in Genesis, when he says to Eve, he talks to her and he says, "You will not surely die." He says, did God really say? He started putting doubts in her mind. He started putting things in her mind that were not true. We move into the New Testament. We see things like Peter telling Jesus that he's not really going to go to the cross, and Jesus saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Where those thoughts come from? Well, we see in the book of Acts, in the 5th chapter, there's a couple named Ananias and Sapphira who had pretended to have given a certain amount to the church, but in fact, they really had not given that amount. They had acted hypocritically. And what does Peter say after he made the statement that he made in Matthew 16? What does Peter say now? Now Peter says, "Why did Satan cause you to lie to the Holy Spirit? Did not this come from within your own heart, but you gave way to the enemy?" Or we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that we walk not according to the course of this world, but as those do who are from the prince and the power of this world system that now work as the children of disobedience. We see many, many passages that deal with this type of thing over and over and over again that show the very clear attack that comes upon the mind. Or in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a liar from the very beginning." And we go back and we see that he was. So he's able to lie to humanity. So as we look at this, we have something we want to zero in on today that is very, very important, that I think holds most of us captive, at least to some degree. All right? So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. We'll pick up some of the action there. Now, again, when we look at this, when we look at this particular subject matter that's before us, we mentioned a moment ago in 2 Corinthians when it talks about tearing down strongholds in every imagination. Normally a stronghold in the context there, Paul is saying there are people that are exalting themselves above Christ. They're attacking Paul's character. They're attacking his apostolic authority. And Paul is renouncing that. But when he uses the term stronghold, that word carries an awful lot in that context, but it basically is something that keeps a believer sort of in bondage so that he really can't effectively move the kingdom forward. It's a scheme. It's one of the wiles of the enemy. But somebody gave me this definition of a stronghold years ago, and I really like it. A stronghold is any mindset that is filled with hopelessness regarding a habit, a sinful pattern that we know is contrary to God's will, and we believe it will never change. We are so held captive that we actually believe this thing will never go away. It'll never change. And so we just sort of give up. And Paul says, taking every thought captive, demolishing the strongholds. And we're going to look about that, look at how to do that here a little bit later on. Now, strongholds keep people in great bondage. They keep people in such bondage. And I mentioned earlier, last week it was all the things the enemy does to draw us away. Remember, he is the prince and the power of this world system. All the things of this world that draw us away. Today, it's the forgotten war of the mind, part two, in attacking the mind. Telling you lies about yourself that absolutely, fundamentally are not true. That are keeping you held captive by the enemy. Keep me held captive by the enemy. And so it's important that we understand what these things look like. Normally, when we think about this, I think of this particular text. And I'd like you to look, if you would, at Genesis chapter 3, and I want you to look down at verse 8. Now, keep in mind, we looked at the first few verses up to verse 7 last week, where we found that that Satan comes to Eve, and he says, "Did God really say?" He puts doubts in her mind. Then he says, "You'll not surely die," tells a direct lie. Then he says, "You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." He mixes a truth with error. And of course, they both eat, and they've now fallen into sin. In verse 8, we read these words. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" Now, I want to remind you of something. Just prior to chapter 3, at the very end of chapter 2, this statement is made. Verse 24 and 25. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. See that word shame? God goes out of his way to say that they were naked and they felt no shame. Then you read where Adam now knows he is naked and he feels shame. And he tries to hide. Now, we're going to dive into this here in just a moment. Now, one thing that I have never been able to figure out in all the years that I've read the Bible and tried to study some of these things, I've thought, what happened? I understand, I don't have any problem understanding that there was a time when Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. They were innocent. There was no sin. There was no evil. They were doing just fine. They were naked. They were not ashamed. And I can understand that after sin entered the world, there could be all kinds of problems and brokenness in our relationships and tangled, sinful situations. But I don't understand why all of a sudden nakedness is now something that causes people to be ashamed. But I'm going to take a stab at what I think, in context, this is probably saying. It is probably saying that now that Adam and Eve now are aware of good and evil. We've already learned they were never intended to know about evil. Now that they know about evil, now that they know they are sinful, they feel naked spiritually before God. And therefore, physical nakedness is a representation of the spiritual nakedness. That's my guess. I can't be absolutely positive, but I think that's probably what's happening here. Because there is an attachment of the physical body to the soul, to the spirit. There's something there that's going on. So as they fell spiritually, Adam now says he knows he's naked and he is ashamed. Shame is the word that we're going to spend our time on today. This is one of the most powerful emotional forces that act upon the human soul and mind almost above anything else. And you heard me say last couple of weeks that whenever something is said for the first time in the Bible, it is often the key to understanding the mind of God on that subject. And the very first mention of shame is a covering, a hiding, a fear, a deception. And this becomes true in the life of believers as well as unbelievers. So even if you're an unbeliever, you're not buying into all this, just follow with me and see if this isn't true in your life. You're going to see some things very interesting here as we work our way through this particular text. Normally when we think of shame, we think of being embarrassed. We think of being humiliated. We think of disgrace. Now in this particular case, the shame comes because they've sinned, all right? But we will find that due to the gospel, once a person has put their faith in Christ, shame should be removed. There shouldn't be the disgrace and the humiliation. But we're going to look at it in a little bit different light, not in the sense of sin, but just living in a world that has standards that we can't live up to and thus bring shame into our lives. Doesn't make any difference whether you're a believer in Christ or not. It still brings shame into your life. When I look at this, I say, what is this thing shame? What is it? Why can we be disgraced or embarrassed or humiliated? What is that? And I think what it is, I think that prior to the fall, the standard was absolute, total peace, righteousness, perfection, innocence. When the fall came, there is now a different standard. They now know good and evil, all right? And there is a standard that is being introduced to the world in many different levels that causes people to live in constant shame with a stronghold of bondage. Let me give you just a few. Now, I can't imagine anybody being worried about their looks or their intelligence or their social status or their job or how much money they make. You can list all kinds of standards that are laid out by the world, particularly in materialistic societies, that we cannot live up to, and thus we feel ashamed. We are ashamed that we don't make this much money or look like that person or have that intellect or what have you. And when that's introduced, it causes tremendous bondage in the life of the individual, which is exactly what we see taking place here in this particular text. It's a shame she's not more attractive. It's a shame he's not more intelligent. Shame on you. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. You've brought shame to the family. Do you know how many parents have said that to a child? Not in an area where the child has sinned, where the child couldn't measure up by playing the piano or being an athlete or whatever, and you're a disgrace to the family. And once those words get buried and lodged inside the human psyche, inside the mind, that person, perhaps for the rest of their life, will be in bondage and have a stronghold of seeing themselves by what they were told, which was not true. Absolutely, fundamentally not true. But they believed it. And I'm here to tell you that I suspect every single person here in this auditorium, in this sanctuary right now, can identify a time. And when we're finished, you're going to go, oh boy, I remember that. I remember that situation. I remember when that person told me that. I remember when my parents said that. I remember when I was laughed at in school. I remember this situation. And some of these things have got you absolutely in bondage, in absolute bondage, which is why Paul talks about, you know, casting down these imaginations in every single stronghold. It starts very, very early in life, very early. When a child is two and he's playing with other two-year-olds, they're not getting it. Three, not too much. Four, five, they start recognizing whether or not they fit in. They're in kindergarten or first grade. They begin to see that some kids are smarter or that nobody is as smart as they are. They see some kids as faster, or maybe they're just average, or maybe they're slower, or maybe they're the fastest. They begin to recognize looks very early in life. They've seen magazine covers. They know what beautiful is, and they know they aren't measuring up. And all of a sudden, there is shame and disgrace and fear and hiding. And all these things play a huge role in the dynamic of the soul and the psyche. And God says, I have come through my Son to set the captives free. Captive. Captive by sin. Captive by wrong ways of thinking. Try to imagine, and I know I've mentioned this a couple weeks in a row, if you're in the advertising business, I'm not here to get you, because I'm sure if you're an honorable person, there's nothing wrong with saying, here's my product and here's what it does. That's fine. But most national advertising uses shame as the platform to get you to buy the product. Now, how effective do you think it would be if a car company came out and said, shame on you for not driving a BMW? How effective would that be? Shame on you for not looking like this person here. No, that would turn you off. They don't do that. They would never do it that way. But they will shame you. They will shame you. They will say, be the first person in your neighborhood to own this car and make everybody else look bad. Show everybody how successful you are by owning this piece of property. Be the first person in your office to, you name it. They will name those things so as to appeal to your pride, but they are basically shaming you that if you do not measure up to this, you ought to be ashamed of yourself for not driving that car, living in a gated community, having this, having that, whatever it happens to be, dressing a certain way, whatever it happens to be. Looks, intelligence, lifestyle, social status, all those things are standards that are thrown out because they're moneymakers. And if you can get a person early in life to start thinking that way, they'll spend endless amounts of money on cosmetics, gym workouts, all kinds of things, all of which are fine to a degree, all right? We ought to take care of ourselves. We ought to comb our hair. We ought to look nice. That's all fine. But when there's a standard that you think you need to live up to, that you know you'll never live up to, the enemy has got you by the jugular. And you'll spend your life being held captive to a lie that is absolutely, totally against the things of God. I want you all to take a moment and ask yourself this question. Then we're going to walk our way through this text. Can you remember the first time that you were laughed at or mocked? Can you remember the very first time in school, your neighborhood, friends, somebody told you that you had big ears or your hair was frizzy or you did whatever it was, and they threw out a standard, and all of a sudden you felt your whole soul just shrink up? You've heard me tell the story. When I was about 5 years old, I was in a classroom, and everybody in the class knew what was going on. The teacher came to me and said, "Mike, do you understand what the rest of the class is doing?" I remember that like it was 10 minutes ago. And so all my life, I had this intellectual challenge and held me in bondage for a long time. If I have time, I'll tell you a little bit more near the end if I have time. At any rate, all of us have something. We have a little place that we can kind of go to, and we go, "Ooh, what was that? What was that about?" And sometimes we shut down. There are very smart people that were told they were stupid, and they think they're stupid. What do you think goes on in Hollywood? Do you think all of those people get up every morning and go, "Man, look at how beautiful I am"? No, they don't. They go, "I'm not as beautiful as so-and-so who's getting all the attention, who's now in the magazine covers. I better go see my psychologist or my psychiatrist." That's exactly right. It's everywhere. There's a standard, and it holds people captive. It holds people captive. The power, I want to just make this one statement. I am not comparing the truth that God says about us, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I'm not talking about the truth of the gospel and who we are in the gospel. I'm not comparing that or stating that in comparison with the power of positive thinking. All right? Let's make sure we aren't going to leave here thinking, as long as I think positively about myself, I can do anything. The world will often say, what the mind can conceive, you can achieve. That ain't true. I have believed in my heart. I've pictured myself throwing the final touchdown pass in the Super Bowl 5 times. I'm a 5-time winner of the Super Bowl. And in reality, I've only won it twice. So it's really disturbing that I've got 3 more to go and I'm getting too old. So I'm not talking about that. My brother, for example, has got a tremendous mind for art. He can really draw, but he can't sing at all. He's tone deaf. I can sing, but I have no visual skill at all. If you send my brother off to the Juilliard School of Music, he'll never even be able to sing Happy Birthday and keep on tune. He's tone deaf. You send me off to an art school, I still won't be able to draw a stick figure. We're not talking talent. We're talking who you are as a person. We're talking about what God says is true about you. We're not talking about having a good self-image. We're talking about the image that you've been made in the image and likeness of God. That's what we're talking about, and this is really, really important. Now, here's what shame does. Look down, if you would, at verse 8 of chapter 3 in Genesis. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man, "Where are you?" The first thing we see here regarding shame and to what it does, it causes people to hide. In a moment, I'm going to give you 3 illustrations that I think everybody here is going to identify with to some degree as to how we hide. There are places we don't want to go because we know that we'll be humiliated. We're made to feel ashamed. Maybe it's a place where everybody's beautiful or everybody's very intelligent or whatever, and we will feel ashamed. So we're not going there. Hiding is a huge thing here. Shame causes people to hide. How many times have you heard this? When somebody says, "Oh, I was so embarrassed. I just wanted to, I was in front of all these people and I did this, whatever I did, and oh, I just wanted to go into a hole." Ever heard that? "I just want to climb into a hole." It's biblical. It's right here. They hid themselves. They hid behind trees. They wanted to go anywhere, not to have to face the shame. When you see big figures, Lance Armstrong, these people, when they fall, the shame of now being in public, the shame and the humiliation is incredible, all right? But that's a wrongdoing. I'm talking about something where you didn't do anything wrong. It's just who you are, but you're not measuring up to a particular standard, and their shame sets in. It causes a person to fear, because it goes on here, and in verse 10, it says this, "He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." He was naked? How does he know he was naked? He says, I hid, now I'm afraid. Shame brings great fear. Now keep in mind, in this context, this is due to behavior that was wrong. This is due to sin. But what shame does in every area, all throughout life, what it is, there is some kind of a standard that a person is not measuring up to, and they are made to feel ashamed. And God never intended that. As a matter of fact, when the gospel goes forward with Adam and Eve, and God clothes them with the skins of animals, that was designed to set them free from shame. When Jesus says, I've come to set the captives free, he's talking about freedom from being in bondage to the way this world thinks. When he talks about taking every thought captive, tearing down strongholds, it's all the wrong kind of thinking that just is bombarded in our minds day after day after day. That's why we have to take those things captive. That's why we've got to say, I'm not believing that. That is not the truth. I don't care what the ad agencies say, that isn't the truth. Now take a look at this. Now we go, he says in verse 11, and he said, this is God speaking, who told you that you were naked? Who told you? Now I'm going to take a stab at this. A number of years ago, I paused at that, and I thought, who did tell them? Did God tell them that? Satan tell them that? I don't think so. Who did tell them? Prior to the fall, there was no need to have a conscience because there was no evil. And the New Testament says, those that are mighty in the word have their conscience exercised to discern between good and evil. They really understand it. They don't study evil, but they know the difference between good and evil. They get it. The conscience has been given to us to bear witness about what is right and wrong. Now, the conscience can be defiled. It can lose its ability to do that. I think their conscience told them. That's my opinion, all right? I think that they were given a conscience, and their conscience told them. And so he says, have you eaten, the rest of that verse, have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Here again, God is just inquiring. It's not as though God didn't know. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. That is true, but is it the full truth? Is it the reason? Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Who's responsible here? Is Adam responsible? Is Eve responsible? Is the serpent responsible? They're all responsible, certainly to some degree. But Adam is responsible to have responded properly. He knew it was right. Eve should have responded properly. She knew it was right, but they didn't, all right? And the enemy went after their minds, all right? And now shame has entered. But here's the important thing in this, and we're gonna really go down here in just a moment. We're going to dive into something that's probably going to be a little bit painful. When I look at this and I see that shame causes people to hide, people to become fearful, people to shift blame, people to lie and deceive, shame has such an incredible power over us that even the most honest person that you will ever know will lie to avoid shame. I wrote myself this little note. Some people would not lie if their life depended on it. They could be in war someplace, and they're not going to give up intelligence. If they're tortured, they'll die. They will not lie if their life depended on it. However, they will lie if shame depends on it. Now, let me give you three examples. Let's say there's a person who is a great athlete and also a person of great integrity. And they know that everybody knows that they're a great athlete. They've now graduated from college. They might have won a lot of awards. They're a big football player. Maybe they lettered in three sports, basketball, baseball, football, whatever. They're kind of known to be an athlete. Church picnic is coming up. And they're thinking, ooh, boy, little one-on-one basketball, you know, think I still got my stuff. And well, maybe I think I can still throw a football about 60 yards. I'll kind of do my thing. And all of a sudden you realize that that particular venue doesn't have any basketball. And there is not going to be any football, but there's going to be a frisbee contest or a volleyball. And all of a sudden you think, I can't throw a frisbee 10 feet. I'll look like a fool. I ain't going. I'm not going to the picnic. Hey, George, you coming to the picnic? No. I got this flu. You're perfectly healthy. You will lie to avoid looking foolish. Rather than going and saying, not very good at this, you're not going. Your reputation, who you are is now under siege. It's under attack. You're not going. How about this? And I remember reading this many, many years ago. How about somebody, whether it's, you know, it could be a thyroid problem or a physical problem, could be anything, who is extremely overweight. I mean, somebody that's like 5'2", weighs 350 pounds, it's, you know, just enormous, and somebody says, hey, got some free Redskin tickets. Want to go to the game? And they say, here's what goes through their mind that doesn't go through your mind. They're going to want to come by and pick me up. There's going to be one car. It would be embarrassing if I can't get in and somebody has to get out and we have to take two cars. Suppose I can't get through the turnstile. Suppose I can't fit in the seat. I'm not going. There's no way. Thanks for the offer. My grandmother just died and her funeral is the same day. Your grandmother died 10 years ago. But you'll make up a story, even if you're a person of the highest degree of integrity, to avoid shame. 10-year high school reunion, and you've been on Facebook, and you know what everybody else looks like, and you may not be looking that way, or, you know, all your friends are neurosurgeons and lawyers and real estate tycoons, and you're delivering pizza for Papa John's. You're not going. You don't want to sit. What are you going to do? What are you going to talk about? Hey, George, what are you doing? I'm a neurosurgeon. What are you doing, Mike? I deliver pizza for Papa John's. Let me tell you what my favorite toppings are. What are you going to talk about? What are you going to talk about, all right? So you're not going. But if you were free, you'd go. You'd go. I deliver pizza for Papa John's. Really? Yeah. Why? Is there a standard for success? I didn't know that everybody had to be a neurosurgeon. Come by and I'll give you one free, you know? You give me brain surgery free, I'll give you pizza free. You know, why? Why not show up for the volleyball game? Why not say, you know, I don't think I can get through the turnstile. I don't think I can get in the car. Maybe we ought to bring two. That's somebody that's free. But not very many people are free when it comes to shame. Shame has an authority and a power over the human mind, spirit, will, psyche, you name it, anything you want to call it, unlike almost anything else. And here's something else that's interesting about shame. You can go to a banquet in your honor and be honored in front of a group of people at your office or anywhere. And you can feel pretty good about that. It's a nice situation. You've been blessed. You've been honored. And you leave. But you know, that kind of evaporates pretty quickly. But if you have been shamed publicly, that doesn't go away. I'm never going back there again. They laughed at me. I will never be in front of that group of people. They're all so smart, and they made fun of the fact that I'm not that. Never going there again. I will hide. I will live in fear. I will lie, but I will not go back there. Isn't that amazing? And you know it's true. You know it's true. There is something about this, and this is what is so beautiful about Scripture. It reveals the truth of the human condition and the human heart all the way through, and we begin to see this everywhere we go. The mind, the actual human mind, the physical mind itself. I distinguish that from the brain. The brain is the physical part, but the mind is how you think. It's who you are. When the Bible talks about the mind, the soul, the heart, it's talking about you, who you really are. Your makeup. Your mind and my mind were never designed to take the stress load of shame. Never designed for it. And the enemy goes right there. He'll go after the unbeliever, he'll go after the believer, but he'll do anything he can to keep people held in some kind of bondage, all right? I know apart from chemical imbalances that are in the brain, a great deal of depression and anxiety is due to shame. I'll just be just a little bit honest with you. People often say, do you get nervous when you have to get up and speak to so many people? I can say yes, and I can say no. I'm fairly used to this for a long period of time, but having all you staring at me, and I'm up here, and I'm thinking, what am I saying next, and suppose I mess up, and so on. There is an anxiety, there's an anxiousness that sets in me, which would almost anybody, no matter where you are, even if you get used to something, it's still, there is a nervousness that is there. And I should be more concerned about what God thinks of what I'm saying than what you think of what I'm saying. But there are times when I think, oh boy, if I say that, they could get mad. And that's feeling ashamed, see? And that's not healthy. That'll keep people held in bondage. Believing lies about yourself, things that are completely contrary to what God says, is not taking every thought captive. It's not knocking down the strongholds. And almost all of those lies fall into the categories that I started with. Looks. Show me a standard in the Bible that tells you what you're supposed to look like. Show me a standard about clothing and fashion. Not here. There's only about four reasons the Bible even talks about clothing. To identify men from women, to identify a person that's in a service in the army, or a priest or a Levite, that type of person, for protection from the cold and so on. There are only a few reasons. None are fashion. How many of you, women as well as men, look at all the fashion and say, I don't even have the money to buy those $800 shoes or that dress, whatever. I feel ashamed. I'm not going to that party looking like this. Why not? Who cares? Who said there was a standard? The enemy does. And he's in charge of this world system. And that's why so many people live in constant fear and bondage. Athleticism, intellect, all those things, all play into that. And we begin to think there is some sort of a standard. And here is the truth of the matter. The truth is, when we try to live up to that standard, we wind up believing a lie. And it's just you just keep trying to pile more and more things on, and you can't begin to do it. Try to picture Jesus standing next to you. This is what I think of when I think of taking every thought captive. Try to picture Jesus standing next to you and saying, you ought to be ashamed of yourself that you can't afford that outfit. You ought to be ashamed of yourself that you don't make this much money. Shame on you that you're not coordinated. You're going to go out and that party looking like that? You ought to be ashamed. You know, you've just shamed me and the kingdom. You picture Jesus saying that? He's right there with you saying, hey, go for it. You're free. I'll tell you something that, and I'm not there yet. I got a long way to go. I got plenty of things in my life that I still have these little flashbacks to school and all kinds of things that go on in my mind. But one thing that really did set me free a long, long time ago. There's a passage that says, in Christ there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ. And let me tell you what I do with that particular text. Most of you know that I had a really rough time in school. And when you become a believer, I have news for you. When you become a believer, it doesn't raise your IQ. When you become a believer, it doesn't make you an artist or be able to sing well. It doesn't give you a new talent. What becoming a believer does do is it gives you a level playing field. The level playing field is there is no standard to intellect, to beauty, to whatever. So I stopped worrying about whether I was as smart as the next person. And I begin to realize that in the kingdom, we have a certain power or authority that we carry with us even when we go into the world, the unbelieving world. There is something about kingdom authority. And he spoke with authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. There's something about that. That helped set me free. There's a lot I'm still not free in, a lot I'm still working through, all those things. But I have to go back to those passages and claim what God says is true about me and not believe a lie. I think it'd be important for everybody here to write down something today or put it in your mind and say, what am I ashamed of that I shouldn't be ashamed of? What am I embarrassed about that I have believed a lie that is simply not true? Now, there's another place where shame is used. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, it says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, the cross, despised the shame. He despised it. He mocked the shame. Do you know what it'd be like to be hung on a cross naked? And you go back to the Old Testament where the Jews would take a person that says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And they had to take the person down before the sun set, according to Jewish law. And so here is Jesus hanging on a tree. And it says, he despised the shame. Meaning, I'm not ashamed. And yet, there's nakedness, dying a horrible death. And the reason he despised the shame is that he died not only just to set us free in the sense that there's no condemnation in us because of sin, but to set us free, to despise the shame that the world brings. That was a shameful way to die. There were many other ways to die. That was a shameful way. When you're put on display, all right, he despised the shame. Isn't that interesting? Here is shame in the garden, and here is Jesus despising the shame. Here's the first Adam, and Jesus being the last Adam, the second Adam. So here's all this bringing everything together, almost as though there's a type of healing that is found in the gospel message. And as I said earlier, if you're not a believer yet in Christ, think hard about what has been said today about the shame, the guilt that you know you feel, the guilt you feel about having done things wrong, the shame you feel by not being able to live up to the standards of this world. And the gospel says, I will set you free from sin because there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. When you put your faith in Christ and him alone for your salvation, you're set free from the penalty of sin, all right? The wages of sin being death, hell. When you start meditating and thinking about what God says about you that is really true, you stop worrying about the standards of the world and you stop being ashamed by not being able to live up to them. So for one group of people, it's coming to Christ and understanding what that means. And for another group of you, the larger group of you, it's taking a good hard look at what has been said to you through life. I don't care whether it's from a coach, a parent, a teacher. I don't care where it was. If that person said, you'll never amount to anything, you're stupid, you're a fool. If anybody has ever said that, that is a lie, an absolute lie. And you need to take that thought captive. And you need to tear down that stronghold by the power of Christ, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Shame will cause you to hide, it will cause you to be fearful, and it will cause you to lie. When you're set free, you won't hide, you won't be afraid, and you will not lie, no matter what the circumstance. Let's pray. Father, the power of the gospel is beyond my comprehension, but I would pray, Lord, should there be 1 or 10 or 50 people here today that do not know you, that have never personally put their faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done, by dying and paying the penalty for sin and rising again to show that he had victory over death, over hell. That today would be the day that they would call upon you to save them, no longer trusting in anything but you and you alone. But Father, for all of us, that we might take a little inventory here and look back at the things that cause us to be fearful, shameful, and even hide, to hide, when in fact there's nothing to hide from. We're in you, we're in Christ. We thank you that, Lord. I pray that you would set all of us free, because each one of us, I know, living in this world has been abused by the standards that are not found in Scripture, but found in the world, and have caused us to be ashamed. So, Lord, set us free, and we'll thank you for what you're going to accomplish. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.